I absolutely love reading biographies. Biographies about people who have lived their lives well. And I mean, by that, I mean people who have lived their lives in a way that will matter for all of eternity. At home, we've got a bookshelf just filled with the stories of people like Bonhoeffer and Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, Mary Slessor, D.L. Moody, I think of Elizabeth and Jim Elliot, Livingstone, Brother Andrew, Brother Yoon, all these people and many others whose names are not as well known. More than most other parts of our library, those books get reread because they are just so immensely encouraging and hugely challenging. I mean, as you read about God getting hold of a life, and it's almost always a life that was being lived for self and self-directed, and God grabs hold of a heart, and he transforms a man or a woman into a reflection of Jesus. And they make their life a love offering that is poured out for the sake of the gospel, the church, and the lost. In Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 17, Paul puts it this way. As he's talking to the Philippians, he describes his own life as being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. You know, it is an absolutely beautiful thing when the Lord takes hold of a life that just, well, frankly, it's a mess, and he makes it into something that is glorious, something that is sacrificial and beneficial to all those around them. You know, though, you and I, we read books like that. We see people like that. And far too often, as we look at their lives, we begin to fall prey to the enemy's lie that, well, people like that, they're somehow different from us. Now, they're special people, and we could never be like them. I mean, after all, we could never be used by God like that. Well, first of all, it's far too late for us. We've blown it far too many times. We've messed up too severely. And be quite honest, we've just got some problems that are going to keep that from happening. We've got some very real limitations that would just hinder God from using us in those ways. You know, that's why I love reading those stories. Because they're about real people. People who, more often than not, started far too late. People who had very significant limitations. People who made just absolutely terrible mistakes along the way. And who were used by God anyway. Who were used by God to bring the gospel to the lost and to lead and to teach the church and to build God's kingdom in so many different ways. None of them were perfect. And not one of them lived their life without experiencing very real and significant failure. In other words, they were men and women just like us. They had the same sort of liabilities that we have. But God transformed their liabilities into invaluable assets as they embraced repentance and surrender. And that is really what we see in our text this morning in Psalm 30. In Psalm 30, where David describes what it is that led to his contribution to the building of God's temple. Grab your Bible. I really do encourage you to bring your Bible with you. Grab it and turn to Psalm 30. And when you do, will you stand and I'll read, and I encourage you to follow along. Psalm 30. The title says, a psalm, a dedication song for the house of David. I will exalt you, Lord, because you have lifted me up and not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. You brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from among those going down to the pit. Sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. When I was secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. Lord, when you showed me your favor, you made me stand like a strong mountain. But when you hid your face, I was terrified. Lord, I called to you. I sought favor from my Lord. What gain is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your truth? Lord, listen and be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper. You turned my lament into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness so that I can sing to you and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. Let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning you would use this psalm to speak to us, to encourage us, to shape us. God, that we too would be those who come in humble repentance, submit ourselves to you, and join the chorus that sings your praises. God, may our lives and may our voices declare your worthiness. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. As you take a look at Psalm 30, at first glance, the title of this psalm might be a bit confusing. At least it might be confusing if you happen to remember that it was Solomon and not David who built and who dedicated God's temple. And yet the title says a psalm, a dedication for the song, a dedication song for the house. And then it says of David. So this is yet another psalm written by King David. And this one is a song of dedication for the house. And scholars agree this is a reference not to David's home. It's not a song for the house of David, but it's a dedication song for the house, the temple of God itself. And yet, as you read this psalm, you might be wondering why it doesn't seem to have anything to do with the temple. And even if it did, if you read 2 Chronicles chapters 2 and 4, you'll see very clearly that it is Solomon, not David, who built the temple. And according to 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, it was Solomon who dedicated the temple. So what's the deal? What are we supposed to do with this? How are we to understand all of this? Well, I would say that the contents of the psalm will provide us with all the clues that we need to figure this out. So let's go there. Let's look at what it says. Beginning there in verse 1, David writes, I will exalt you, Lord, because you've lifted me up. You have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. So here we start where many of the psalms start, at thanking God. Here David thanks the Lord, and he thanks him for not allowing his enemies to triumph over him. You know, my mother taught me to say please and thank you. Believe it or not, I was a very polite child. I'm not sure exactly what happened along the way to get us where we're at now, but I seem to have lost some of that along the way, especially when it comes to the Lord. Now, I'm quite good at making sure that God is aware of each and every last thing that I want. I tell him clearly. And when things are not going the way that I think that they should, I make sure that the Lord is rather well informed about that as well. But when things do go well, so well that my enemies have not triumphed over me, I can be far too slow or even outright fail to thank the Lord. And one of the things that I hope that we will take away from our studies through the Psalms is a growing tendency to thank God, to openly, even publicly, thank Him for all that He has done and all that He is doing in our lives. I hope that individually, that you and I, we become more thankful people. And I hope that as a church, that as we worship and pray together, that thankfulness is more and more clearly expressed and deeply felt. You know, over and over again, all throughout Scripture, we are commanded to be thankful. In Colossians chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, and once more in chapter 4, as well as in Philippians 4 and many other places, we're told basically the same thing that we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. There, Paul begins saying, be filled with the Spirit, and then he describes what that's going to look like. He says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so he says, this is something we're to do. We're to speak to each other about how good the Lord is, speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. And then he gets to the core of it, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand this. This isn't just a personality thing. This isn't just, you know, for those obnoxiously cheerful people, okay? Whether it feels natural or not, and whether you're someone whose resting face is a smile or like me, your resting face is a grimace, we are to be a fountain of praise, not a spigot of complaints. And maybe that won't feel natural for you at first, but I'll tell you, it isn't nature that makes it feel natural. It's simple repetition. Begin to thank Him. Begin to praise Him. Well, getting back to the clues about Psalm 30, the first clue, again, is that this takes place at a time when David's enemies could have, but did not, triumph over him. Let's look at verse 2. David says, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. Lord, you brought me up from Sheol, the place of the grave. You spared me from among those going down to the pit. So the second clue is that there was some serious sickness involved, but God spared David from dying. Well, it seems that others perished. This is a good reminder, isn't it? That God Himself is our healer. You and I, we can and we should look to Him when we are in need of physical healing. In Exodus 15, there in verse 26, as the people of Israel are just beginning to get to know God, the Lord tells them that I am the Lord who heals you. This is who I am. This is my nature. This is who I am. I am the Lord who heals you. And it's that phrase that gives us that name, Jehovah Rapha, or more correctly, Yahweh Rapha. Jehovah is a mispronunciation of God's name. Yahweh being God's name and Rapha being the Hebrew word for healer. What God is saying is that He is our healer. You know, Exodus, that was a long time ago. But I'll tell you something, it's still true today. Our God is still our healer. I would point out that God has never rescinded that claim. So when we're sick, when we're ailing physically, we should look to Him and we should pray and we should ask for His healing touch. Please understand that this is not a prohibition against seeking medical help. Scripture never, it just never tells us to refuse medicine or medical care, but rather to humbly acknowledge that whether or not doctors and medicine are involved, it is the Lord who truly does the healing. Now, I should probably also add that God being our healer is also not a guarantee of our healing. God is always able to heal, but God does not always choose to heal. And it doesn't necessarily have anything at all to do with how much faith someone has. I mean, look at the life of Elijah or Elisha. There's a guy who seemed to have a whole lot more faith than I would say most of us have. And yet even Elisha got sick and died. As 2 Kings 13:14 says, Elisha became sick with the illness from which he died. Poor guy just didn't have enough faith, I guess. No, that's not it at all. It's just that it isn't God's plan for us to live on and on and on and on in these earthly bodies. And you know, be quite honest, I really just don't have a problem with that. I mean, if this is what 60 feels like, I don't want to see 115 in this body. I would not look forward to that at all. And now, of course, in our heavenly bodies, that's going to be a whole different deal. The reality is, at some point, unless we are alive for the rapture, every last one of us will die. And yet, we must understand that it is God's choice in regards to when and how that will take place. And so we should seek him, and we should ask for his healing touch, and then trust him with that decision. Well, again, our second clue here in Psalm 30 was that David was spared from dying from some terrible sickness. Now look at verse 4. David says, "Sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning." I hate to say this, but that statement is just not true for everyone. And think about it for a second before you start chucking stuff at me. For those who reject God, for those who refuse his salvation, they will live eternally in hell, experiencing God's wrath against sin. There will not be joy in the morning for them. But it doesn't have to be like that. And for those to whom this is addressed, to God's faithful ones, for those who belong to the Lord, who have chosen submission to the Lord, for them, the Lord's anger or his discipline, it lasts but a moment, and his favor lasts for all eternity. Well, what we're talking about here is God's discipline. God disciplines us, understand this, and not in order to wipe us out or to eradicate us. So I know sometimes you feel like that, don't you? Sometimes in the midst of some discipline from the Lord, you're thinking, I can't do this another day. God, you're going to end me right here. But that isn't his purpose. His purpose is to strengthen us and to purify us and to teach us. You know, like weightlifting that causes micro tears in our muscles and causes us to be strengthened, or like precious metal that is purified by being put into the furnace. It's melted down in order to separate out the impurities, or like any other learning process that must include the correction of errors. So too God's discipline of us, though it may be unpleasant, it is brief, and it has a purpose. Discipline that is submitted to, in the end, brings about some pretty tremendous benefits. Discipline that is received, it results in peace and in joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 tells us this, that even though no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, it doesn't seem enjoyable because it's not. okay? But it seems painful because it is. So no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. And then he says, later on, however, and we have a hard time with that, don't we? Later on, we want everything now. We want the immediate return. We don't want to have to go through the process, through the grind, through the pain. And yet what it says is later on, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness, but not to everyone, just to those who have been trained by it. It's entirely possible to go through discipline and not benefit from it because we reject it and resist it and we fight the Lord against it all along the way. And so, here in Hebrews, it tells us to submit ourselves to God's discipline, that we might discover the goodness of letting God have his way with us. You know, there are times, aren't there, when you're going through something and it's really hard, it's unpleasant, but as you think about it, you're not even sure if this is God's discipline or just, you know, the normal difficulty of living life in a sinfully broken world. Well, in Hebrews 12, just a few verses earlier in verse 7, it counsels us to endure suffering, any suffering, all suffering, even if we don't know why we're suffering, to endure it as discipline, as if it is discipline. In other words, don't just put up with it, but rather embrace it. Expect to be strengthened by it and to let God grow you through the midst of it. No suffering is enjoyable. No discipline is easy. But it benefits those who allow themselves to be trained by it. And that's our third clue here, is that this incident in David's life, it had to do with God briefly but severely disciplining David. And verse 6 tells us, well, at least I think it hints at why it is God was disciplining him. There in verse 6, David says, you know, when I was secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. Lord, when you showed your favor, you made me stand like a strong mountain. But when you hid your face, I was terrified. And so basically here, the picture is that God took such good care of David, protected David so well, that at one point David became arrogant. And so, in order to remind him of how this worked, God pulled back his protection and let David see what life would be like without God's intervention. And David found that to be perfectly horrifying. He said, I was terrified. You know, for you and I, humility is not optional. It's vital. If we allow arrogance to slip into our lives, it will destroy everything that it touches. Arrogance destroys relationships. It destroys our legacy. It destroys our productivity in life. And I'll throw in as well that God hates arrogance. Proverbs 16, verse 5 puts it rather bluntly. Everyone with a proud heart, everyone who is saying, look at me, I'm the example to follow, I'm doing it right, is detestable to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Avoiding arrogance, avoiding pride, conceit, egotism should be the utmost priority for us. What makes that so stinking hard is that arrogance tends to be inversely stealthy. In other words, everyone except you seems to be able to see it quite clearly in you. That's why we've got to have spiritually mature people in our lives. So that when arrogance begins to creep in, they'll be there to see it and to effectively communicate it to us so that we will be willing to begin to crucify it. I would say the clue four is that this was a time when David arrogantly disobeyed God. He said, God, I know what you want me to do, but I'm going to do it my way instead. Clue five is that David responded to God's discipline with humility. Look at verse 8. It says, Lord, I called to you. I sought favor from my Lord. What gain is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your truth? Lord, listen and be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper. Now, you read that, and maybe you read that, and you think that what David is writing here is just, well, it's kind of manipulative. You might think that David is merely trying to butter up God. I don't read it that way. And I don't read it that way for two reasons. First, the reality is that you and I, we were made to serve and worship God. That's what we were made for. That actually is what our purpose is here on earth. Understand this. You are not here to make your mark. You are not here to get what it is you want for yourself. You're not here to accomplish great things or to have a great time. Ephesians 20:10 says this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Psalm 100, verses 2 through 4 says this. We are to serve the Lord with gladness. So what does it look? What does it look like to do the good works of God? The psalmist says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. I encourage you to read through that in your mind. But instead of having David talk about us in the plural, you speak of this with you in the personal. God, you made me, and I am yours. I am your person. I am a sheep of your pasture. And I am to come into your presence with thanksgiving, into your place with praise. I am to give thanks to you and to bless your name. What I read here is not manipulation. It's humility. It's David recognizing and accepting that this is his purpose in living. He's not buttering God up. He is recognizing that this is what God has made me for, to worship him with my words and with my life. The second reason I don't think this is manipulation is David doesn't just say it. I believe he does it. He seeks to live his life in a way that is glorifying to God and worshipful of him. David is accepting his calling and embracing his purpose. Another way that we would describe this same thing that David is doing is with the word repentance. David is moving away from arrogance and moving toward humility. He is moving away from the self-directed life, and he is moving into a life of worship. He is turning away from his sin, and he is willingly submitting himself to God and to God's ways. He's moving away from, I will do this the way that I want to do it, and he is moving toward, you know what, Lord? Whatever you say. when Scripture talks about repentance or repenting, it doesn't just mean regretting what we've done. In fact, it doesn't just mean no longer doing the things that we've done. But it includes the idea of not just turning away from sin, but turning to the Lord and choosing to submit ourselves to His way. Repentance isn't just saying you're sorry. It's rejecting sin, and it's turning to the Lord and asking Him to lead and guide and direct us, to free us from sin. It's us willingly submitting ourselves to Him and obeying Him. And that's something we have to choose, but it's something that we will not be able to do in our own strength, but rather only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Listen to just the first two verses of what David writes in Psalm 51. There he says this: "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin." You know, when someone repents, they are casting themselves on the mercy of God. They are unreservedly admitting their guilt and their need for mercy. They're recognizing that they can't erase their sin. They need God to blot it out and to cleanse them of it. And here's the beautiful thing. When we come to the Lord like that in humble repentance and not making excuses, but confessing our sin and asking for His forgiveness, well, what does 1 John 1:9 tell us? That He'll do it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to notice one more thing about repentance here. Not only does Jesus call the unsaved crowds to whom He preached to repentance, the Apostle Paul calls the believing churches to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul calls the Corinthians, who over and over again he has affirmed that they know the Lord, he calls them to repent, because not only do we repent when we first come to Christ, in this life, as we live this life, we can never stop repenting. We must continually turn away from sin and turn toward God. Proverbs 28:13 says this: "The one who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy." 2 Corinthians, where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and in chapter 7, verse 10, he describes repentance this way. He says, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret." But then he says, "Worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief. Simple sorrow over sin without repentance from it. Without humble submission to Jesus and His commands. It brings, Paul says, only death. You know, not only is talking about repentance not fun, repentance itself isn't all that fun. Oftentimes, when we are embracing humility, it feels a lot like being humbled. And it can be painful to turn away from sin that we have embraced and that has captivated us. But I want you to realize something. It's worth it. It's worth it. The end result is really, really good. Look at verse 11. "You turned my lament into dancing." My funeral dirge, my sad, sad song, you turned it into a dance tune. It says, you removed my sackcloth, my clothing that portrayed to the world that I was in mourning, and you clothed me instead with gladness, so that I can sing to you and not be silent. Lord my God, David says, I will praise you forever. You know, when we embrace repentance, the Lord offers us forgiveness and cleansing from our guilt and shame and freedom from our sin. But that's not even the best part. The best part is that we are now right with the Lord. And we are in an unhindered and unmuted relationship with our Creator. Literally, friends, that's heaven. That's heaven. And because of Jesus, we will have that for all eternity. But not just then. We can begin to taste of that now. We can know that our sin is forgiven. We can know that our guilt has been washed away. We can know that we are accepted and loved by God. And we can experience day to day the joy of being in His presence. Just a couple pages further on in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 32, verse 5, David writes this. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now look at what the result is. Look at where that takes him. You forgave the guilt of my sin. And then David says that Hebrew word, Selah. Think about it. Ponder it. Consider it. And you and I should consider that every bit of that is available to us in Jesus. Well, we've come to the end of Psalm 30, and so, have you figured it out? Have you figured out what in the world Psalm 30 has to do with the dedication of a temple that wasn't even built until after David's death? Well, whether you've figured it out or not, you can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapters 21 and 22, where King David, in his arrogance, decided to conduct a census, forgetting that his strength was not in the number of men that he could gather for his army, but rather was in the Lord. And in response, God gave David a choice of how it is that he would be disciplined. One of the three choices was being defeated by their enemies, and God allowed David to avoid that choice. The one that David chose was a severe sickness or plague that ravaged the nation, but which at David's pleading and when he offered a sacrifice, God cut it short. You see, David went there in Jerusalem and purchased a mountaintop on which to offer a sacrifice to God in the midst of the plague. And that place eventually became the location of the temple. And so in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, after God receives this offering from David and relents from the plague, David then proclaims, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Dedicating the temple even before his son Solomon could build it. One last thing. Did you see what God did there? He took David's mess and he made it into something beautiful. The Lord turned David's lament into dancing. He removed David's sackcloth and clothed him with gladness. Friends, Jesus will do the same for you. If you will humbly repent and submit yourself to him, he will, in some way that you cannot yet even imagine, turn your mess into a monument for his glory. And in response to that, I urge you to sing and not be silent. to worship the Lord, to express your thanks, to declare his glory. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Proclaim his salvation every day. Declare the glory of the Lord to those who do not yet know him, his wondrous works to everyone around you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for David and for this song. God, I thank you for your mercy and your kindness towards us. And Father, I pray that you would use this passage to shape us, to speak to us, to direct our steps. God, that we would be those who are regularly turning away from sin that so subtly creeps in. And in humble submission, surrendering ourselves again and again to you and to your ways. And God, that you would use that in our lives, not only to cleanse us, but to glorify yourself and to achieve what you desire, that our very lives, as messy as they often become, would become something that glorifies you and declares your goodness to this world. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name.